Yeah, no beach today. So either it's stay home and eat food, go shopping, or go to church. You guys made the right choice. Yeah. Good job. So how many of you like to run? Just raise your hand if you like to run, you like to jog, 5K, 10K. One, two, bunch over here. Nobody over here. Oh, yeah, there's one over there. Anybody in the balcony like to run? Okay, good. Good job, balcony. We know you like to walk stairs, so that's excellent. So we had 36 people run 13.1 in Brooklyn last week. They raised over $60,000 just from Shelter Rock Church. Over 1,000 people got clean drinking water through Team World Vision. Yeah, amazing. Some of our drummer Corinne and Devin, they ran last week, so we see them limping around a little bit still. It's what happened. But you know, one of the most famous people in the running world that 99% of you have never heard of is a guy named Pete Kostelnik. He's a 31-year-old ultra marathoner. He has won the, let's show Pete's picture up there. He's won the Badwater ultra marathon twice. That's a 135-mile race where you start off in Death Valley and you climb about 8,000 feet. It's by many would say this is the most difficult race in the world. He's run it twice. He's won twice. He also, in 2016, set the world record for the fastest coast-to-coast run. He ran from the City Hall in San Francisco all the way to City Hall in New York City, and he did it in 42 days, 6 hours and 30 minutes. He beat the old record by 4 days set back in the 1980s. But because that was not good enough, because Pete had a support van and got to stay in a hotel every once in a while and had people carrying his food, he said, you know what, I'm going to make it even harder. I'm going to run from Kenai, Alaska, all the way to Key West, Florida. And that's what he did in 2018. He was pushing a jogging stroller the whole time, carrying all his food. He slept in a tent. He had no support. He was basically alone the whole time. He had some problems in Alaska because, see, he would resupply in each town, like food along the way. Some of the towns in Alaska are more than 100 miles apart. So he was like starving a couple times because he couldn't get to refuel and restock in time. So, needless to say, it's a lot of running. You know, he's one of those people that it took him more than double the time to run from Alaska to Key West. It was 98 days to run 5,385 miles, pushing that jogging stroller, weighed down by gear, running alone. Why he does this, I don't know. If you Google his picture, it comes up alongside Forrest Gump, you know, also with like just going back and forth across the country. So, I'm not asking to raise your hand, but if I was to ask, do you feel like you're constantly running on a daily basis, trying to keep up with life, unsupported, and feeling very alone? If I was to ask you that question in a one-on-one conversation, I bet you a lot of you would say, oh my goodness, yes. Every day. The Christian life is compared to a race several times in the Bible. The author of Hebrews specifically says that we're to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So life is compared to a race. But here's the challenge we face as Christians. As followers of Jesus, we need to run, not just run this race called life. We need to run with God. We're specifically told here in Hebrews to fix our eyes on Jesus. As a Christian, you do not run alone. We're to be running with God. So we're in this series in the book of Jonah. And we saw in Jonah chapter 1 where he got the call to go to the people of Nineveh and preach against them. And he runs completely in the opposite direction. Chapter 1, he was running away from God. God holds him accountable through a storm that allows Jonah to reorient his heart inside the belly of a fish. And he cries out to God in prayer. And in chapter 2, we see Jonah run back to God. Jonah's finally willing to do what God tells him to do in the first place in chapter 3 and go to Nineveh. And today in chapter 3, we're going to watch where Jonah starts to run with God. So why don't you open your Bibles under the chairs in front of you. We're going to be looking at page 926, the first couple verses in the book of Jonah, chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we're going to see two signs of what it looks like when someone's running with or choosing to run with God, to be in a relationship with God. Now, all of us are running this race called life, but some of us are choosing to run with God, and some of us are choosing to run without God, whether we know it or not. So page 926. All right, let me pray for us. God, we just thank you. We thank you for the Bible, that it's filled with stories about people that were completely imperfect, like Jonah. And that gives me courage, that when you can use broken, sinful, messed up people, it gives me courage. And Lord, speak to us today from your word. Help us, guide us by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll pick up the story, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Here's our first teaching point. So someone running with God demonstrates loving obedience to God. Loving obedience to God. And here in chapter 3, Jonah is no longer running away, because it says Jonah obeyed. You need to remember what happened in chapter 1. Chapter 1, we look back at the first three verses. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So this direct literary parallel, first three verses, chapter 1, first three verses, chapter 3, it's a very different Jonah. He obeys God, seemingly starts to run with him rather than away from him. And again, what happened? Well, the belly of that fish. In the belly of that fish, he realized his sin, he realized his disobedience, he cries out to God for help and prayer. Jonah is spit out of the fish, he lands on a beach, he has to make it some over 100 miles to the city of Nineveh, but he's finally obeying. But there's still a problem. Even though Jonah is obeying, he's demonstrating what reluctant obedience looks like. He is a reluctant prophet, and he's showing us what reluctant obedience looked like. And for us, you may not be familiar with reluctant obedience, so I'm going to show you a picture of reluctant obedience in my house. This is Baxter O'Sullivan. He's the newest addition to the O'Sullivan family. He's a four-month-old Aussie, a mini Aussie doodle, and he's a great, sweet little dog. He loves to play fetch. He's almost potty trained. He's going to his obedience classes. He's learning how to be a proper pet. Went for a walk yesterday, and you know, he's pulling every which way, every squirrel, every leaf, but he's trying. He's getting better. And for the most part, he's a good dog, except in the area of food, he can be a little disobedient. We've never given him human food, you know, a little bit of peanut butter, a little bit of broth, but he loves to eat human food. And this time of the year, we tend to have those little fun-sized chocolate bars around the house. You know, Almond Joys are our favorite because, you know, should the trick-or-treaters not take them, it's okay to have a stash somewhere in the house, you know, that type of chocolate bar. And we keep them in a cabinet that's down, you know, where Baxter can get at them. And if we forget that cabinet door just for a couple of seconds, we leave it open, Baxter sticks his head in, he can smell him. He can smell him, and he grabs that little chocolate bar, and he knows he's sinning because he sneaks off behind the couch quietly, and then I'll hear the rapper, and you know he's up to trouble, and you have to go over and you try to get it from him. Of course, he runs away from you, but then when you finally get him and you kind of pin him down and say, "Baxter, let me have it, you know, let it go," and he'll give it to you, he'll reluctantly obey. But we know it's a big deal because if dogs eat chocolate, it's toxic to them. If they eat enough of it, it can make them sick, have diarrhea. But eat too much, it actually can kill them. Baxter doesn't know that, but he's reluctant. So here's the thing. Jonah hits rock bottom in that fish. He's really thought he was going to die. He knew he was going to die if God didn't intervene. But God intervenes. He corners Jonah, stops him in his tracks, keeps him from going to Tarshish. You know, by now, Jonah would have been on a beach in Tarshish sipping manischewitz had it not been for that whole intervention, right? But he goes, he obeys reluctantly, half-heartedly, and this is not what God wants. So what type of obedience does God want? He wants loving obedience. And here's a picture of loving obedience in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. He's saying, obey God out of love, not out of fear. And these, a great description here, but here is the God's promises for those who practice loving obedience. And later on in Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, we read what God's promises are for somebody who does it this way. This is from the Message paraphrase, which is a little more contemporary kind of translation. It says, and you will make a new start, listening obediently to God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today. God, your God, will outdo himself in making things go well for you. You'll have babies, get calves, grow crops, and enjoy an all-around good life. Yes, God will start enjoying you again, making things go well for you, just as he enjoyed doing it for your ancestors. But only if you listen obediently to God, your God, and keep the commandments and regulations written in this book of Revelation. Nothing half-hearted here. You must return to God, your God, totally, heart and soul, holding nothing back. So if we were to look at those two phrases, reluctant obedience or loving obedience, which best describes you? Right now, here today. You're in church. I know you're being obedient, but which one? Maybe you're here today because you're trying to please a spouse or a partner, a parent. Maybe you publicly come to church, you read your Bible, you appear to obey God, but privately, you're choosing to do something different because you know better than God. You're smarter than God. And how you conduct your business, your relationships, your sexuality, your finances. And here's the problem. God can use your reluctant obedience. He'll receive it. He can accomplish goals just like he accomplished goals with Jonah with a reluctant obedience. But here's the problem for us. He can't bless you in the process. You're not going to get God's blessing. In fact, you're probably going to be pretty miserable. That's what Jonah was. He was miserable. And in a way, he was practicing religion. He wasn't practicing a relationship with God. Even, you know, we had Pastor Frank, who was in the building earlier today. I don't know if he's still here, but he comes out of a Jehovah's Witness background. Jehovah's Witnesses are great people. They're nice people. But they're practicing a works-based religion. And Pastor Frank will say, if they knock on your door, ask them to say, tell me your story about how God has worked in your life. And they'll be like, I don't have one. They're just knocking on doors because that's what they need to do to please God. Be obedient to God. So here in chapter 3 and 4, we just see Jonah doing what God says to do, but he's miserable. He's not getting God's blessing on his life. So someone running with God demonstrates loving obedience to God. Let's look at the next section of Scripture for our next sign. So verse 3 and following says, now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go throughout it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and the animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that they did not, what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented, did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So here's our teaching point. Someone running with God calls lost people back to God. They call lost people back to God. Jonah walks back and forth throughout the city of Nineveh for 3 days, saying the same message over and over. All Jonah can muster is 5 words in Hebrew that translate 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. He delivers a message from God, but he gives them mostly bad news. He says God's going to do something to their city. Now, the Hebrew term he used here for overthrown leaves just a little bit of ambiguity, because it has a range of meanings depending on context. The basic meaning is to turn. So it's turn. What does that mean? It's a little ambiguous. So if you think about the book of Genesis, the word is translated destruction. In the book of Psalms, it's translated transformation. So there's a little ambiguity depending on the context. Jonah is trying to give the people a message, but that little glimmer of hope that maybe if we turn, if we change, if we transform, God won't bring his judgment. So even those five little words, mostly bad news, the little bit of ambiguity leaves the door open for hope. Now, another prophet that called lost people back to God was the Apostle Paul. He called people back to God by sharing the gospel. The gospel is the simple story of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, and it had both bad news and good news attached to it. So let's go over the gospel, make sure I understand what that is. The bad news of the gospel, and here it is. According to the Apostle Paul, he says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He's telling you that there are no good people. All of us make mistakes and fall short of who God wants us to be. And he says, here's the problem with that. In Romans 6:23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." The bad news is that when we are left to ourselves, we're separated from God physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. We're on our own, not just here and now, but potentially also for an eternity. That's really bad news. But even here, he gives us a glimmer of hope in verse 23. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So he points out that there's a gift. Jesus is a gift. And if you choose to receive Jesus, accept that gift, you have the opportunity to receive eternal life. That's the bad news. Here's the good news of the gospel, the really good news. Unlike Jonah, the Apostle Paul also shares some good news. In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And friends, when you understand how good a news that is, it's huge. That we don't have to be perfect. We don't have to have it all together. While we were yet sinners, God met us where we are. You know, if you think about even the name Jesus, it means salvation, deliverer. There's a Bible verse that says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Good news. Romans 10:9, Paul tells us how to receive this good news. It says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Notice it doesn't say go to church, give money, be a good person, do a missions trips. It just says believe. Make Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life. That's what salvation, that's how it comes. We're not saved by religion. We're not saved by doing things. We're saved by simply believing in and having faith in what Jesus has already done. At the heart of the gospel is a simple calling people back to God by sharing both the bad news and the good news of Jesus. So what is the gospel? Here's one of my favorite definitions from a modern day prophet, my friend Ben Ward. And he says, "The gospel is the good, extravagant, earth-shattering news that God loves us even in our sin and sent his son Jesus to save, heal, and deliver us from that sin and show us what it means to be fully alive, to be fully human. His life, death, and resurrection change everything, the course of history and you and me." And it shows you just, you know, and again, people, when you really come to know Jesus, have a relationship with him and make him the Lord and Savior of your life, you change. You know, that's one of the things that makes it very evident is that we're different. And how do you share the gospel? Right? We need to share the gospel. Good news in particular needs to be shared. Well, I actually have a formula that I use to share the gospel. And it sounds corny, but it actually really works for me. It's something that every single time I share the gospel with somebody that I'm sitting with on a bus or a train or I meet at a coffee shop, I think through these words, especially if they're a stranger and I've never met them before, of how do I share the gospel with somebody? And basically, it's me trying to listen and get to know someone before I share the gospel with them. So before I share the gospel, I pray, God, if this is somebody I'm supposed to share the gospel with, just make it clear to me. Make it clear to them too. And I say that simple prayer, and if I don't know who they are, I introduce myself. I say, hey, I'm Jerry. And if they go back and say, you know, I leave them alone. But if they say, oh, hey, nice to meet you, and they take their headphones out or whatever else, and they actually want to talk to me, then I talk to them. And here's what I do. I try to get to know them first. I try to listen to their story a little bit, and this is where this word formula comes in. So F-O-R-U-M-L-A. So the first questions I ask them have to do with their family. So F stands for their family, and I say, hey, do you come from a big family or a little family? Where's your family from? I just try to find out a little bit more about, are they married, are they single, are they divorced, you know, did they grow up, you know, big family, little family, are they from Long Island? Just basic information about what background they're coming from, their family. And then I ask them about their occupation, which stands for O. Are they a student? Are they in grad school? Are they working? And, you know, if you do, what do you do? What's your work? And just kind of get a more insight about who they are, what background they're coming from. And then I specifically ask them about their religious background. Did you grow up going to church, to synagogue, to temple, to mosque? Some background that helps me know where they're coming from. I was at a wedding yesterday, and the father of the bride comes up to me, and I start talking to him, getting to know him a little bit, and I find out that he came from a church where he left the church because he wanted to baptize or dedicate his daughter, and they wanted to charge him $8,000 to do that, and he discussed it, and he left. Then he went to another church, and he had such a bad experience there that the pastor, the priest, was in some type of sexually immoral, crazy relationship, and he just felt so betrayed by the church that he says, I'll never step foot in a church again. Love God, hate the church, is basically what he said. And that's good, you know, helping me understand where someone's coming from and the craziness in their past. So I ask all these questions before I share the message. M stands for the message. The message of the gospel, because based on how they respond to those first bunch of questions, I'm going to share the message of the gospel a little bit more. Say, for example, they're from a Jewish background. I might start off and say, hey, you know, Jesus was Jewish. All the first disciples were Jewish. Christianity was thought of a sect of Judaism. You know, we're a lot closer in thinking than you think. And just try to help build some bridges with people as opposed to, you know, hey, I'm Jewish. I can't believe in Jesus. That's culturally different. No, it's more similar than you think. If you think of the gospel accounts, they're all written to different audiences. A lot of the letters that Paul and the others wrote, they're written to a Jewish audience, a Gentile audience. They're gearing the gospel towards the audience that they want to share it with. It's an important thing. And this is also where I might bring in those Roman verses. I've memorized Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9. So I don't need to look them up in the Bible. I can just share them with somebody as I'm in normal conversation. I don't look out like I'm rehearsed, like, hey, let me look up my Bible. And that sometimes can be overwhelming for people. So memorize a couple key verses that help. But here's the most important part of this whole formula. It's the ULA. Use love always. Don't be weird. Don't be a jerk. Don't force the gospel on someone who's not ready for it. Because that's what gives Christians, unfortunately, a bad name. And here, such great wisdom here in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And again, I don't know how you do that if you don't listen to somebody and know where they're coming from and their background. That's when people get in trouble because they're just saying stuff and it's like, you don't understand. You know, I was sexually abused. I was this. And you're just saying all this stuff and you didn't hear my story. You know, I was asking a missionary from Pakistan last week, you know, how do you share the gospel in a Muslim country, in a hostile country towards Christianity? He says, I tell my story and I tell his story. And in that culture, you know, it's okay to share your story and how God has worked in your life. And when you see that person's openness, their curiosity, you can share God's story. Now, nowhere in this text does it say anything about the Holy Spirit? But we look in verse 5. Verse 5 says, with these lame, this is probably the lamest message in all of the Bible. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. God uses it. In verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. It works. Some of the most evil, lost people in the history of the world, many of them come to believe in, have faith in God, and try to turn their life around. Now, the Holy Spirit, again, is not mentioned here, but there's no other way. There's no other way that this horrible, horrible, half-hearted job that Jonah is doing here, sharing his five-word message, could be used by God to sharing this would change thousands of lives. Only way is the Holy Spirit. Only way is God. And why is this important? My hope is that it gives you the hope that God can use anyone to call lost people back to God. Anyone. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be eloquent. You just have to be willing to say something. Say something. Then let God do the rest. You know, over the years, I have prayed with dozens and dozens of people to receive Jesus, to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of their life, including my own dad, which was one of the greatest history in my history of my life. My dad finally surrendered his life to Jesus. But the amazing thing is, in almost every single case, I did little to nothing. All I did was simply ask the question, would you like to make Jesus your Lord, your Savior? Would you like to invite him into your life? And they said yes, and prayed with them. So a key distinctive we see here in Jonah 3 is it lets us know that the people of Nineveh are no longer lost. They're coming back to God. They're coming back, and we know this because we see repentance. This is one of the most powerful displays of repentance in the entire Bible. We see the king of Nineveh get off his throne, take off his royal robes. He covers himself with only sackcloth and dust, and this is all symbolic of repentance, saying that what's going on the inside, I want to show on the outside. And then he issues this decree, asking everyone, even the animals. If Baxter O'Sullivan lived back in the day, he would be forced to wear sackcloth and ashes. Okay, even the animals are called to repent, to fast, to pray, to call urgently on God. But don't miss this, but to also turn from their evil ways. Turn from violence. He asks them to repent. And by stepping off the throne, it's very symbolic. Taking off his robes, he's saying, God, I want you to be king of Nineveh. I'm no longer king. You're king now of my life, of this city. Huge symbolism there. And again, I really messed this up in the first service. But Kanye West, I called him Cayenne for some reason, I don't know. So Kanye West recently put out a new album this past week. And when my 19-year-old son texts me and says, Dad, you need to listen to this. I'm like, okay, I'll listen to some Kanye, you know. I've never done this before in my life. But I listened to his new album, and I was shocked by how biblical and heartfelt his music is. Again, Kanye has been talking about God as at work in his life. He talked about how his grandmother prayed for him and dedicated him to the Lord when he was young, and he's been off in this crazy path for so many years, but he's coming back to God. And when I listen to his songs, I'm like, my goodness, he is. Stuff is happening in his life. Now, be warned, it's still a Kanye album, so he has other artists, collaborators on his album. So when Kanye's songs end, then all of a sudden you have the regular rap, music, expletives, craziness that's typical of his music. And at first I was like, why would he put this on an album? The name of the album is Jesus is King. But then I said, you know, I don't think people would listen to just Jesus music. So maybe he's leaving all these other tracks and including some other artists with their regular music so that the people who would normally listen to his music still listen to it, but they also listen to the Jesus stuff. Huh, maybe he is a musical genius. I don't know. So we'll see. So, but I love that here he's putting it out there. He says he's only going to do gospel music from here on out. He's making Kim dress differently from what I hear. I don't know. We'll see what happens. So we tend to want to put our faith in idols, things we can see, touch, and feel like ourselves, our titles, our money, our health, our family, and our ability to get things done. But to really put our trust in Jesus as King means we have to put him at the center of our being through faith, but also through our actions. by following his commands. And this is where it gets complicated for people. You know, I love Jesus' commands to do this, this, and this, but when it comes to loving my enemies, praying for those who hurt me and persecute me, especially my family members, especially my boss, my coworkers, no, I can't do it. Jesus said, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. Jesus says, because the kingdom of God is near, we're to repent. Now, repentance is a churchy word, so let's define it. What is repentance? Here's my favorite definitions from Tim Keller here. It says, repentance is killing the habits of your heart that are killing you without killing yourself in the process. Now, most of us want deep change in our life. We want change, but we want it on our own time and our own terms. And I love this definition because it uses these aggressive words like killing. Killing. Oh my gosh. I'm talking about killing in church. Yes, killing sin. Killing the stuff that we do, our old self, the silly things that we keep doing, even though we've said we're a follower of Jesus. Repentance is aggressively turning away from sin and instead turning towards Jesus as our King. So what is sin? Sin, in 1 John 3:4, it says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So basically, when God tells you to do what you're to do, and you choose to do something different, that's sin. You're on your own. God is sitting on his throne, but you're saying, you know, I want to be on the throne, God. I want to be in charge of my own life. I want to be my own God. I know I'm smarter than you when it comes to relationships, when it comes to finances, when it comes to my sexuality. I just know better. So I'm gonna take over. In fact, you're saying, oh, no, Jerry, come on. I'm a good guy. I'm a good girl. In 1 John 1:8, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All of us fall short. But here's the bigger problem with sin, much bigger problem, that we tend to do in the church really well. We don't have maybe egregious sins, crazy sins, but we let sin linger. The sins that we kind of like and we can't give up, we let them linger in our life. You know, if sin is a dirty diaper, we start to think, you know, I know it stinks, but it's warm and it's mine. You know, that's the thinking. You know, it feels so good, at least for a while. You know, the longer we let it linger, the more difficult sin is to remove from our life. You know, just think of that bowl of cereal, that bowl of oatmeal that you leave on the kitchen counter for 2, 3, 4 days in our house, maybe a week. You know, when you go to wash that bowl, you need a jackhammer. There's no way that stuff is coming out of that bowl. And that's what happens with sin. When we let it sit in our life and our family and in our relationships, it gets hardened. And it takes sometimes weeks, months, years of just soaking in God and the Holy Spirit to remove that sin from our life. So someone running with God demonstrates loving obedience to God and calls lost people back to God. You know, going back to our ultra runner, our ultra marathon runner, Pete Kostelnik, he ran in 2018 10,000 miles. The man ran more miles than a car lease, all right? It's unbelievable. But when I searched for a reason why Pete is running, I couldn't find anything. Now, granted, he's a professional runner. That's what he does for a job. But we all know running is not a very lucrative career. You don't make a lot of money from running. He has a couple of endorsements. He has a couple of sponsors. I know he's not doing it for the money. I don't need Pete personally. So, Pete, if you're watching, I apologize. I could be completely wrong. All right. But I would say that running has become an idol in Pete's life, something he worships. I can tell you that what he's doing to his body and his family, running alone constantly, is going to eventually destroy him physically, emotionally, relationally, and probably spiritually. You know, 2019 has been a rough year for Pete. He's had a lot of do not finishes in races. He's had a lot of injuries. He's just running too much alone. Pete is not running with God. How about you? Are you running with God? Or are you running alone? Do you feel like you're running through life alone, making a mess of things? If you know that you're not running with God, would you like to be? Let's pray here. Let's pause. God, we do thank you so much for the example of Jonah. The example of a broken, sinful, imperfect person that you used, that you gave opportunities to be an instrument of your mercy, of your good. And God, help us to be obedient, but not just obedient, to be lovingly obedient to you. And if you're here today and you've been coming to church and you've been doing things for God and kind of going through the motions, but you know it's not coming from a place of love, here's an opportunity for you today to repent, to say, God, I want to do things differently. I want to do them better. Simply confess your sin. The specific things in your life that you know are distraction or bringing destruction in your life, lay them at the feet of the cross. I want you to know that God loves you in spite of your sin. He wants to have a relationship with you. Ask him to come into your life afresh, anew, to send his Holy Spirit. Say, Jesus, I want you to be my king. And I also want you to pray for somebody else in your life, in your family, that you work with, that go to school with, that you know is far from God, is lost. Just as people prayed for Kanye and he's turning his heart towards you, Lord, I pray for the people that are being prayed for even now in our work, in our school, our neighbors, our family. God, help us to be people who share the gospel with our words, but also with our deeds. Help us to point people to your son, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.